I'm going to turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 5. So let me just read the passage again from verse 12 down to verse 21. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offence. For if by the one man's offence many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offence resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offences resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offence death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offence judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, so let's start then by briefly reminding ourselves what we get, what we all get from our father and federal head, Adam. Adam is the father of us all. He's the federal head of fallen, sinful humanity. What do we get from him? Well, in verse 12 there, it says, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world. Verse 19, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. And again in verse 12, all sinned. So the first thing is, sin is what we get from Adam. Sin came in through Adam. And then in verse 12, it says, and death through sin. Thus it says, death spread to all men. And verse 15, by one man's offence, many died. And verse 17, by the one man's offence, death reigned through the one. Verse 14, death reigned even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of Adam's transgression. So because of sin, death comes in. Why does everybody die? Because of sin. The wages of sin is death. And sin came in through Adam, and so did death. And then in verse 18, it says that through one man's offence, judgment came to all men. And then in verses 16 and 18, the judgment which came through that one man's offence resulted in condemnation. So sin and death and judgment and condemnation came upon the entire human race through Adam's sin. Isn't that awful? But that's what it says. Adam is the federal head and representative of the whole human race which came from him. And in him, we all sinned. When the federal head acts, he acts not only for himself, but on behalf of all the people who he represents. And the consequences of his actions come upon all those he represents. And as far as Adam was concerned, that was the entire human race that would come from him. Sin and death and judgment and condemnation passed upon all, it says, because all sinned in Adam. With it so far? Okay, so what Paul does now in this passage is he compares and contrasts that which comes upon those who are in Christ. He compares and contrasts what came upon us through Adam with what comes upon us in Christ, those who are in Christ. Adam, Paul says, there at the end of verse 14, is a type of him who was to come, that is, Jesus Christ, who is called in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, the last Adam. So when it says Adam is a type of him who was to come, it means he was like a figure of him who was to come. A type, you see, is a person or thing which or who in certain ways reflects or anticipates something or someone who is yet to come. Let me give you an example of that. You've all read in the Bible of that man Joseph, one of Jacob's sons, Joseph. And you see, Joseph is in many ways a type of Jesus Christ. If you think of some of the things that happened to that man in his life, it kind of reminds you of Jesus, doesn't it? I mean, for example, he was hated by his brothers. You remember? And his brothers hated him so much that they wanted to kill him. In fact, some were going to kill him, but one of the brothers said, no, let's not kill him, let's sell him as a slave. So he was sold as a slave down into Egypt. And they took his tunic, this coat of many colours, and they ripped it up and coated it with blood and took it back to his father and said, is this your son's tunic? Looks like he's been killed. And his father thought he was dead. And his brothers maybe forgot him as somebody who was dead. He went down into Egypt. And once in Egypt, he became the property of a man called Potiphar. And then you'll remember, he was condemned for a crime he never committed. Wasn't he? Somebody brought false charges against him, and he was condemned for a crime he never committed, and he went to jail. So for all intents and purposes, as far as his father was concerned and his brothers, he was dead. But sometime later, he came back. And he didn't come back just back out of jail. He came back as a king. Well, second in line to the king, didn't he? And he became like a king in Egypt. And you see, that happened so that he could save not just the Egyptians, and Egypt represents the world, but actually the Israelites, his brothers and the family, the Israelite nation would come from them. So can you see, in many ways, it sort of reflects Christ, who himself, they sold him, didn't they, Joseph, for a sum of money, 20 pieces of silver, I think. Jesus was hated by his brethren. He came to his own, and his own received him not. And one of them sold him for 30 pieces of silver this time. But it's all kind of there in Joseph. Joseph, do you see, and that's what a type is. In many aspects of his life, he sort of anticipates. He's that kind of figure of Jesus who is to come. So that's what a type is. And so here, it says that Adam was a type of Christ. And so what it's saying is that there are certain respects, Adam was a type of Christ, that he kind of anticipates Christ, that he's a pattern, he is a figure of Christ who was to come. So let's think of one or two examples of that. Well, see, first of all, you remember when Adam was created, when Adam was made, he was sinless and perfect, wasn't he? And if you look at the genealogies in the gospel, it goes right back and then it says, Adam, the son of God, meaning that he was created by God, and he was created in the first instance sinless and perfect. Well, Jesus came into the world sinless and perfect through virgin birth, didn't he? Everybody else in between didn't. They were all born with a sin nature because of Adam. But Jesus comes into the world sinless and perfect through virgin birth. Think about Adam, and for the last couple of weeks we've been saying how Adam was the federal head and representative of the entire human race. So that whatever Adam did, he wasn't just doing it for himself, he was doing it as representing the entire human race who would come from him. He's the federal head, and the consequences of whatever Adam does will come upon all those he represents. Well, Christ is the federal head and representative of redeemed humanity. That is, all who the Father would give to him. Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 37, all who the Father gives me will come. So he's the federal head and representative of all who the Father would give him. Those who were chosen in him from the foundation of the world, it says in Ephesians 1, verse 4. They are all those who would come to repentance and faith in Christ. There's a verse in Acts chapter 13 and verse 48. It says, when the Gentiles heard this, the preaching of the gospel, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. Listen to this. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So these are the ones who were chosen in Christ from the foundation of the world, elsewhere called the elect of God. And so Jesus is the federal head and representative of all these. I'm going to call them redeemed humanity. And God counts these people as being in Christ and with Christ. So that when he acted, Christ, he acted not only for himself, but on their behalf. That is to say, on behalf of all his people, just as Adam did. You get it? He's their federal head, our federal head. And so just as the consequences of what Adam did came upon all those who were in Adam, the entire human race, so the consequences of what Jesus Christ did, the last Adam, the federal head of redeemed humanity, come upon all his people in exactly the same way. The consequences of what he does comes upon all those he represents. Do you get it? So now Paul's going to compare and contrast the two. He's going to compare what Adam did and the consequences that came upon those who were in Adam, the whole human race, with what Christ did and the consequences that come upon those who are in Christ, all who by the grace of God are saved. Are you saved this morning? Have you come to that point in your life where you repented of your sin and trusted Christ as your Saviour? Well then, what Christ did, the consequences of that come upon you who are saved by the grace of God, who are saved in Christ. So let's look at some of these contrasts and comparisons that Paul makes. First of all then, there is the issue of sin. Adam sinned. So let's ask a question at this point. What was Adam's sin? Well, he disobeyed God, didn't he? You know, to kind of sum it up, he disobeyed God. He did the one thing that God commanded him not to do. And he did it not because he was deceived, the woman was deceived, but Adam wasn't. He did it in full knowledge of what God had said. The day you eat thereof, you will surely die. He did it in full knowledge of that fact, knowing what the consequences would be, both for himself and for all humanity who he represented. He did it anyway. He disobeyed God. And the result of that, well, we've just seen it. Verse 19, many were made sinners. All, in fact, who were in Adam made sinners. So what about Christ then, the last Adam? Well, of course, he too was tempted. He didn't escape temptation. Christ also was tempted. In fact, it says in Hebrews, he was tried and tested in all points as we are. Jesus Christ. So he also is tempted. So, if you think about Adam's sin, what was the temptation? In essence, what was the issue here? It was, who will he obey? Will he obey God? Or will he do what he wants? Will he act in his own interests? That's the issue, isn't it, for Adam? Is he going to obey God's command? Or is he going to act in his own interests? What he thinks he would like to do. And Adam disobeyed God. He chose to do what he wanted to do. Now, Christ also was tempted by Satan, actually in much the same way. It had nothing to do with a tree or anything like that, but he's tempted in much the same way, you see. I mean, think about what happened in the wilderness, the 40 days in the wilderness at the commencement of Christ's public ministry. Think about the nature of those three temptations that are written up there in the Gospels. What does it really all amount to? Well, the first one, of course, was he'd fasted for 40 days and he was hungry. In his humanity, he is hungry. Don't ever think he's the Son of God, so he isn't going to feel, you know, as a human being like I feel, because he was fully human at the same time. So imagine how you'd feel after 40 days of not eating. Okay, so he's hungry. So at this point, when his stomach is tightening and he's feeling the pangs of hunger, there's some stones there, and Satan comes along and says, "You're hungry." So if you're the Son of God, think about yourself. If you're the Son of God, you must have power. Turn those stones into bread and eat. You know, think about yourself. Think about your own needs. That's the nature of that temptation. And the other temptations, what does it all amount to? You know, he shows him, you know, all the kingdoms of the world and the glory. And Satan says, "All this I will give to you." In other words, you can be king of the world, Jesus. You really can. You can be your King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if you do it my way, you can do it without having to walk the path of suffering that your Father appears to have laid out for you. And you know where that's going to end, Jesus. It's going to end on a cross. So you can still become king. You can still become king of the world. You can still have all these people adore you. And you can avoid the cross. So can you see what it's all about? Act in your own self-interest, Jesus. Never mind what the Father says. Do what is going to be better for you. That's the nature of the temptation. It's just the same, in a sense, as Adam's. Act in your own interest. Okay, so Christ chose obedience. It's interesting, you know, and with Satan's temptation of Jesus, how he quotes Scripture so readily to Jesus. He quotes these Scriptures to make it all sound spiritual and right. And, you know, never forget, folks, that's how he comes to us. He doesn't usually turn up as the guy in the red suit with the horns and the pitchfork. He doesn't usually turn up like that, does he? In fact, I've got to hold my hand up and say he never showed up in that disguise to me. It's usually in a plausible kind of a situation. Act in your own interest. Don't be ridiculous. You know, and sometimes makes it even sound so spiritual. But Jesus chose obedience to the Father, even though that meant a path of suffering that ultimately would lead him to a cross. He chose obedience to the end. You see, the temptations of Jesus, the sum total of them, were not what was experienced for 40 days in the wilderness. This carried on right to the end. What you got in the wilderness is a sample, but it carries on right to the end. And each time he comes back in a different way. Think about yourself. Think about the people who were close to you, Jesus. You know, I've just got, how upset they're going to be if you go to this cross. Think about them. Think about what he'll do to them if you carry on this path of suffering. You know, and all these different ways he comes, but Christ chose obedience to the end. Well, on whose behalf did he do that? On whose behalf did the last Adam, Christ, choose obedience to the end? Well, of course, the Son of God always does what pleases the Father. And I don't know about you, but in my mind, there is no question but that he would choose to do the Father's will. But what we have to remember here is when the Son of God came into this world and took upon himself human flesh, he came to fulfill a role. The role of the second Adam, or the last Adam. And he became fully man. Romans 8 and verse 3 says, "What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh." So he becomes fully man. And as such, he would be acting not just for himself, but on behalf of all those people he came to represent as the federal head. Who were they? Redeemed humanity. We who are saved. Okay? So when he acts, he's acting not just for himself, but on our behalf too. See, here's a question. Have you ever asked yourself, why was Jesus baptized? Or if you watch Shea's baptism, wasn't that good, by the way? Yeah. It's a blessing, that. But think about Jesus' baptism. Why was Jesus baptized by John the Baptist? I mean, if you look what it says about the nature of John the Baptist's ministry, it says in Luke chapter 3 and verse 3, he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So the nature of John's baptism, the purpose of that baptism, it was like a public confession of a person's willingness to repent and have the sins washed away. Of course, his ministry was also to point them to Jesus, who was coming, who would be the means of their forgiveness. But the baptism itself was a public confession of the willingness to repent and have the sins washed away. That, in essence, was John's baptism. But Christ had no sin, did he? He had no need of repentance or to have any sins washed away, because he's sinless and perfect. Which is why, if you turn to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 3, John said in verse 14, well, he tried to prevent him. And he said, I need to be baptized by you. And are you coming to me? Because John recognizes this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is sinless and perfect. He has no sin. And John recognizes that, great man of God though John was, he was a sinner, just like the rest. So John says, actually, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me. But Jesus said in verse 15, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. See, what Jesus was doing there was he was identifying himself with all those people he came to save, and with their sin. So he was doing this on their behalf. He wasn't being baptized because he needed his sins forgiven. He was doing it on their behalf, that on behalf of those he came to represent, to fulfill all righteousness for them. You see, think about baptism and what it is. Well, what it's a figurative of. Baptism is figurative of death. You know that? As you go down into the waters, it's a picture, it's a figure that you are dying to sin. You die into the sin nature, the person, the Adamic sin nature, the person, you die into sin. And then when you come back up out of the waters, it's figurative of the fact that you're rising to newness of life, isn't it? So look at Romans chapter 6. Verse 3, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So, when Jesus was baptized, he was publicly identifying himself with all his people and with their sin, and he was demonstrating that which he was going to do on their behalf, die for them, and then rise again. So here's a question. When he died, where were they, those he represented, redeemed humanity, where were they when he died? They were in him when he died. Again, Romans 6, verse 3. Do you not know that as many of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. So where were we when he died? We were in him. When he went down into death. And what was accomplished by his death, as far as his people are concerned, well, Romans 6, verse 6, knowing this, that our old man, that is the sin nature, the flesh, the old man, was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we might no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. You get it? So we died, the old Adamic nature died with him at the cross, so that the old sinful nature that kept us in slavery to sin's power might be done away with. So what happened next? Well, Christ was raised to life again on the third day. So where were his people when he was raised to life? In him still. Still in him. So when he was raised to life, what happened to them? They were raised to life with him. So look at verse 4 of Romans 6. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Verse 8. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, the old nature that was Adamic nature, leading us to death and judgment and condemnation, gone. Crucified with Christ. And when Christ was raised to life, we were raised with him to newness of life. So to come back to our passage in Romans 5, where Paul is comparing and contrasting what comes upon those who are in Adam with those who are in Christ, he says in verse 19, just as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, that's the entire human race in fact, so also by one man's obedience, by Christ's perfect and continued obedience, many will be made righteous. And that is all who are in Christ in fact, redeemed humanity, all who are truly saved will be made righteous, it says. Justified, that is to say, God declares that he accepts them as righteous the very moment they're saved. But what it says here, will be made righteous, points to the future. It points to a time when it says in Ephesians 1 verse 4, when he will present them to himself spotless and blameless. In the Epistle of Jude, it uses the word faultless. In his presence. So this is what is going to happen for all of his people, every one of them. You might say, well, not me, because I'm a poor excuse for a Christian. I'm always failing. And it's not got nothing to do with it. It's got everything to do with what he did. You see, that's the point. It has nothing to do with what you or I did or whether or not we deserve it, because the fact is we don't. It has to do with what our federal head did on our behalf and our connection to him and our position in him. But somebody might say, well, how can this be? I mean, you say we don't deserve it and we've done nothing to earn it. So how is it that I was once a sinner in Adam, dead in sin, under judgment and condemnation in Adam, but now I'm in Christ? Accepted already by God as righteous, who one day is going to present me in his own presence, perfect and faultless. I mean, how did that change come about? How did that happen? The answer given here is by the grace of God. Look at verse 15. The free gift is not like the offence. For if by one man's offence many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man Jesus Christ abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offence resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offences resulted in justification. So it's the grace of God. The free gift is not like the offence, it says. By Adam's one offence, many died. Through Adam's sin, judgment and condemnation came upon many, because all sinned, having inherited Adam's sin nature, and judgment and condemnation naturally follow. But what Paul says is by the grace of God, and that is God's unmerited favour, and the free gift that came through Jesus Christ, despite our many offences, results in justification. God accepts us and declares us to be righteous. It's all because of God's grace, friends. Again, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30 says, of him are you in Christ Jesus. It's not your own decision that did it. Of him are you in Christ Jesus. It's the grace of God. So whereas sin and death and judgment and condemnation come upon all who are in Adam because of Adam's one offence, salvation and justification come upon all who are in Christ by the grace of God. It's not like you get saved and accepted by God and then you've got to prove your worth for the rest of your life. Otherwise, I'm sorry, at the end of the day, you meet St. Peter at the pearly gates and he's got all this list of things you did wrong and says, sorry, you didn't make it in the end. That is not the way it works. It's not on the basis of our works. Now, our works are important, and he's going to talk about that in chapter 6. But that is not the basis on which we are saved. We're saved because we're in Christ. And it's what our federal head did. Okay, so what else? What else? Life. Look at verse 17. For if by the one man's offence death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. See, we've already seen that death came in through Adam's sin, and death passed upon all men because all do sin. Verse 12. Well, much more, Paul says, in other words, better than that, is the fact that those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ, will reign in life. There's no doubt about it at all. Because it's not based on what we do, it's based on the fact that we're in Christ and what he's done will reign in life. See, think again about baptism and what it represents. When Christ died, where were we? We were in him. When he was buried, where were we? We were in him. And when he was raised to life, where were we? Still in him. How is it I have eternal life? It's because I'm in him. And there's a verse in 1 John and chapter 5, and it says this, verse 11, this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son, Son of God, does not have life. We have been given eternal life, and that life is in his Son. So back in chapter 5 of Romans and verse 18, it says, therefore, as through one man's offence judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. All men in Christ. All those who are in Christ. So in conclusion then, and I hope you begin it and grasp this, I really do. I hope you're getting this. See, let's summarise it by saying this. There are two And there are only two possible positions a person can be in. We are either in Adam or we're in Christ. Because there are only two federal heads. Adam, the first Adam, and Christ, the last Adam. So we're either in Adam or we're in Christ. And whoever we're in, that determines what we are and what the outcome will be. If we're in Adam, sin, death, judgment, condemnation, you can expect no more, because he's your federal head. But if in Christ, then righteousness and justification and life evermore in Christ. So the question's a very simple one. Who are you in? Are you in Adam? Or are you in Christ? And if in Christ, you see, you can't keep popping in and out. It was God who put you in Christ. And if in Christ, you're in Christ for good. And that's why I say, an understanding of this is for our assurance. Of him, you are in Christ Jesus. And if so, in to stay. Because nothing shall separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ. He who began a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. And that's it. In Adam or in Christ. Amen. Well, let's just close with prayer. Gracious Father, we pray that, Lord God, you will open up our minds and our understanding, that, Lord God, we might see more clearly, Lord God, the magnitude of what you have done for us in Christ. Jesus put it a different way. He said that we're in the Father's hand, or we're in his hand, and none can snatch them away. We're in Christ if we're saved, and if so, nobody can separate us from him. It's not so much our grip on Christ that, Lord God, will bring about the desired outcome. It is his grip on us. It's the fact that we've been placed in Christ. And Lord, I just pray you'll open up our minds and our understanding, that we might not only see this and understand it, but, Lord God, appreciate the magnitude of what was accomplished at the cross of Calvary. It wasn't just that Christ died, but we died with him. And therefore, just as we died with him there and were buried with him, so also we were raised with him to eternal life, to newness of life. So, Father, I pray that, Lord God, will live in the assurance of this and the good of this. For we ask this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.